Please bow with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you and praise you once again for your word. We thank you for your word, Lord, because we know that your word is truth. Because it is truth, Lord, we know that we can trust everything that it says to us. We can trust on your promises, knowing that each and every one of them will be fulfilled. We can also trust the direction and the guidance that you have laid out for us, knowing that it will never fail us, knowing that it will never lead us in the wrong direction or away from you. So be with us today, Lord, as we consider these words. Speak to us by your Holy Spirit. And we pray, dear Lord, that we would take these words to heart, knowing them to be your will, knowing them to be your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, today as we continue our series looking at the life of Joshua, looking at the lessons that he learned as he served under Moses that prepared him to later lead the people of Israel after Moses died, we come to a story that's pretty familiar to most of you. But in it, we are reminded of a very important fact, something that we need to continually take to heart as we seek to serve God and to minister to those that God has placed around us in life. Moses, as you remember from last week, had taken Joshua. He had gone up Mount Sinai into the presence of God. And there he remained for 40 days and for 40 nights. As time wore on, the people of Israel went to Aaron, who was Moses' brother, who was also the priest of the people of Israel, telling him to make for them gods who would go before them. They said, "As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him." Now, even though this is relatively a short period of time, it's only been 40 days, remember. It seems that the people of Israel had already forgotten completely about God. They had forgotten completely about the God who had sent all of these plagues upon the Egyptians, delivering them from slavery in Egypt. They had forgotten completely about the God who had parted the Red Sea, allowing them to pass through on dry ground when the army of Egypt was pursuing them. They had forgotten completely about the God who had miraculously provided them with food and water as they had journeyed through the desert, and also who had saved them from the army of Amalek who attacked them. They had forgotten about the God who, as we heard last week, had spoken to the people from Mount Sinai, thundering the words of the Ten Commandments to them, and who had also revealed his glory to them. Because they hadn't seen their leader, Moses, because they hadn't seen him in a little over a month, they lost hope. They wanted gods that they could see, gods who would be able to go before them as they journeyed to the Promised Land. Aaron, he then told the people to take off their earrings, and they all brought these to him. He took them and he fashioned them into the form of a golden calf. The people, as we heard in our lesson for today, declared, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Aaron then built an altar before this idol, and he proclaimed that on the next day they would hold a festival to the Lord. The people then got up early the next morning. They offered sacrifices to this idol that they had made. They sat down to eat, and they rose up to play, as we are told. And this word play in Hebrew, it seems to indicate a mass orgy that took place on that day. God then told Moses, who was still up on the mountain, still in the presence of God, to go down because the people had corrupted themselves. God said that he would consume these people and that he would start over. He would start with Moses and make him into a great nation. Moses, however, prayed for the people, and God relented from the disaster of which he had spoken. As they were going down the mountain together, Joshua heard all of this commotion from the camp, and he thought that it was the sound of war. Moses told him, however, that it was not war, it was singing. It was the sound of all of these people, the people of Israel, singing their praises before this false god, before this golden calf that they had made. So Moses, as he reached the foot of the mountain, he broke the tablets that God had given him, the tablets on which God had written the words of the Ten Commandments. Then Moses took the calf the people had made. He burned it in the fire. He ground it up into a powder. He threw it into the water forcing the people to drink it. Moses asked the people, who is on the Lord's side? The tribe of Levi, his own tribe, then rallied around him. Moses told the Levites to go through the camp with their sword and to kill their brothers, their friends, their neighbors. And that day, we are told about 3,000 people fell. And then we are told that the Lord also sent a plague upon the people because of the sin that they had committed. Now, what lesson would Joshua learn from these events? I think the most important lesson that he would pick up from this and that we can pick up from this is that rebellion is not something that will be tolerated. God will not tolerate our rebellion against him. The Lord alone was to be their God. He demanded a wholehearted allegiance. And anything less, any rebellion against him, would be met with his judgment. It would be met with his wrath. We see the same principle displayed many times throughout the Old Testament. If you look in the book of Judges, you'll see this case in point repeated over and over and over again. Whenever the people turned away from the Lord, whenever they began worshiping other gods, the Lord would remove his hand of blessing from the people. He would allow their enemies to come in, to overpower them, and to oppress them. We can see this also in the books of 1 and 2 Kings. It was because the people of Israel refused to worship the Lord. It was because they continued to worship false gods, even after they had been warned many times, that he eventually allowed their enemies to destroy their nation and to carry those 10 tribes away into exile. Because the people rebelled against God, he also allowed Judah, Jerusalem, and the temple to be destroyed when they too worshipped false gods. They were carried into captivity as well. God continually, throughout the Old Testament, told the people of Israel, warned them, that this would be the result of their rebellion if they turned away from him and worshiped false gods. For example, in 2 Chronicles 7, starting in verse 19, God said to them, "But if you turn aside and forsake my statutes and my commandments that I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will pluck you up from my land that I have given you, and this house that I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight, and I will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples." But in spite of this warning, in spite of all the warnings God had given, the people refused to listen. And as we already heard, God eventually made good on his promise. Why was God so harsh? Some may wonder. Why did God insist so strongly that they worship him and him alone? The reason for this, as we see, is that God is a jealous God. In Deuteronomy 6, starting in verse 14, God says, "You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you, for the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you off the face of the earth." They were to worship no gods other than the Lord himself. And if they did, God promised his judgment. He promised to destroy them. He alone was to be their God, and rebellion is not something that would be tolerated. In Deuteronomy 4, starting in verse 23, God says, "Take care, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." And in Exodus 34, 14, we are told, or the people were told, "You shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." Now the same thing is also true for us today. God is also jealous for you and for me, just as he was jealous for the people of Israel back in Old Testament times. He wants us for himself and for himself alone. How do we know this? First of all, Jesus in Matthew 22, 37 said that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and strength. We are to love God with our whole being. And if we are doing this, if we are devoting ourselves to God in this way, then it just is not possible for us to share our love with anyone or anything else. All throughout Scripture, God also uses the picture of marriage to describe His relationship to us as His people. And this illustration fits perfectly here. In marriage, we are jealous for our spouse. We expect our spouse to remain faithful to us. We're not willing to share them with anyone or anything else. We're not willing to share their love. We are not willing to share their affection. And when we hear of people who don't share this view of marriage, who don't share this demand, you may remember the swingers of the 60s, and they're still around today, where people got together and swapped spouses for sexual favors. People who have open relationships who will allow their husbands or wives to date other people. When you hear about polygamous relationships, allowing their husband to have more than one wife, we consider it to be abnormal, don't we? And if this is true of us, then why would we expect anything different? Why would we expect anything less from our God? Several times in Scripture, God refers to the worship of other gods as adultery, again, using this picture of marriage. For example, in Ezekiel 16, starting in verse 23, God says this to the people of Israel. After all of your wickedness, woe, woe to you, declares the Lord. You built yourself a vaulted chamber and made yourself a lofty place in every square. At the head of every street, you built your lofty place and made your beauty an abomination, offering yourself to any passerby and multiplying your whoring. You also played the whore with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, multiplying your whoring to provoke me to anger. Behold, therefore, I stretched out my hand against you and diminished your allotted portion and delivered you to the greed of your enemies, the daughters of the Philistines, who are ashamed of your lewd behavior. You played the whore also with the Assyrians because you were not satisfied. Yes, you played the whore with them, and still you were not satisfied. You multiplied your whoring also with the people of the land of Chaldea, and even with this you were not satisfied. How lovesick is your heart, declares the Lord God, because you did all these things, the deeds of a brazen prostitute, building your vaulted chamber at the head of every street, and making your lofty place in every square. Yet you were not like a prostitute because you scorned payment. Adulterous wife who receives strangers instead of her husband. So God was coming against the people because they offered themselves to everyone and to everything other than the Lord, their God. In this way, they committed adultery. They were unfaithful to the God whom they were to worship and worship alone. We also see God's expectation of us, His expectation of our faithfulness in the first commandment that He gave, the commandments that still pertain to us today. He says in this commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." Nothing and no one in life is to be more important to us than the Lord. He alone is to be the one we worship, the one we serve, the one for whom we live. In fact, God goes as far as saying that it's not possible for us to have more than one God. No one can worship more than one. In Matthew 6, starting in verse 24, Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." No matter how strongly we insist that we can love the Lord and serve the Lord and still love and serve all of these other things in life that are important to us, we'll always favor one over the other. We'll always be more strongly devoted to one of that number. And not only is this the case, we also see that God is not willing to share His glory as our God. He demands top billing. He will not share our devotion. As He says in Isaiah 42:8, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." We see again in Scripture that worshiping other gods is a cause for His punishment. Just as God declared that He would pour His wrath upon the people of Israel if they turned away from Him and worshiped other gods, He also gives the same warning to us in the New Testament. For example, in 1 Corinthians 6:9, we are told, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." We see this again in Galatians 5:19, where Paul writes, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you as I warned you before that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." So in both of these passages, we find that idolatry is one of those sins that can exclude us from God's kingdom. Now, of course, God's grace is there if we repent, if we turn from this sin and trust in Him. But if we refuse to repent, if we continue in idolatry and the worship of other gods, we will be excluded from God's kingdom. Now, perhaps some of you think that this is all well and good, but you think that today, in this day and age, we don't worship idols. We don't worship false gods. Yet even though we may not bow down to statues and images, even though we may claim to worship only the Lord, to believe that there is only one God, the reality is much different. It's much different because a false god is anything in life that takes God's place. It's anything that becomes more important to us than the Lord Himself. It's anything that we live for. It's anything that we serve and love and worship. For example, many people in our society today serve the god of money. They live for money. Everything they do in life revolves around their wealth and their material possessions. The same thing was true of the young man mentioned in Matthew 19. You may remember this young man who approached Jesus asking what he must do to inherit eternal life. When he was told that he must obey the commandments, he insisted that he had done this from the time that he was a young child. Jesus then told him to sell his possessions and give to the poor. And when he heard this, the young man went away sad because he had great wealth. He was forced to choose. He was forced to choose between Jesus and money. And he was reluctant to give up all of the material goods that he possessed. And the same thing is true of many people today. If they were forced to choose between God and wealth, they choose wealth. It's easier for them to walk away from Jesus than from money. And they would readily disobey the Lord. They would readily break the commands that He has given to us if it would help them financially. Other people in our society, and I think this is a very big problem today, they worship themselves. The people in our society, in our nation, are very narcissistic. All they seek to do in life is to satisfy their every want to every and every desire. Their happiness is the only thing that they pursue. They don't realize that life is not really about their own happiness. Life is not about pursuing their own pleasure. It's about loving God. It's about worshiping Him. It's about serving Him. They are selfish and self-centered, focusing only upon their own comfort and their own longings. If asked to choose between their desires and the desires of the Lord, they choose their own. However, as Jesus says in Matthew 10:38, "Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." If we are not willing to lay our lives aside, if we are not willing, as Paul tells us, to die to ourselves, then there's a serious problem. We're putting ourselves before the Lord. In fact, we are putting our very selves in the place of God. Some people, they worship loved ones. Their friends are all that matter. Their parents or children are all that matter. Their spouse, boyfriend, girlfriend, it's all that matters in life. They'll do anything for these people, even if it means disobeying the God, going against His will that He has laid out for us. Their entire life revolves around these people. However, as Jesus also clearly points out to us in Matthew 10, Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Putting others before God, putting other people in the place of God, no matter how close to us they are, no matter how dearly we love them, this is absolutely forbidden. It's idolatry. The same principle applies to everything else that people worship. Anything in life that takes priority over the Lord is their God. It's their idol. And as we have seen, we must have no other God than the Lord. We must worship Him. We must serve Him alone. So the lesson learned by Joshua and the lesson for us this morning is this. If we are to be a servant, if we are to truly and sincerely serve God and minister to those around us in this life, then we must realize that our God is a jealous God. We are called to love Him and to serve Him alone. Nothing and no one is to take priority in life over the Lord. He demands a wholehearted love. He demands a wholehearted commitment. Amen.